I didn't say anything last week, which I should have done really, but last week took us to the end of the section in Genesis that we hadn't looked at in the last few years. A couple of years ago we picked up from there and went on through the life of Joseph to the close of the book. So I want to start a new series tonight, and really I've given it a title Speaking About Jesus, and I've intentionally given it that rather simplistic title. For the very simple reason that I don't want any of us to sort of get the idea as we're doing it that what we're talking about is those who've got particular gifts from God to minister. I know he's given some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and so on. I know that's specific gifts that God has given to particular people, but he's also called all of us to speak about Christ, hasn't he? And it's that that I want to be thinking about rather than particular gifts that are given to some. So I've simply called it Speaking About Jesus, because that's what it is, isn't it? It's most simple. And I want us to start off this week and next week, God willing, just looking at a couple of reasons why we should be doing it, and then we're going to look at the key elements of speaking about Jesus and some examples from Scripture of doing it. It's particularly with a view to the fact that, of course, we've got Henry coming in a few months' time, and I hope we're going to be talking about Jesus in our workplaces, in our homes, and with our neighbours, and that, to get them to come along to him. But of course, because apart from that, as we've said many times, as far as I understand Scripture, that is the only reason, the primary reason we've been left on earth. Anything else we could do better in heaven other than talk to the unsaved. And so we come to do this tonight. Let's just have a word of prayer, shall we, before we consider together. Father God, we recognise that we come to perhaps our most primary calling here on earth, to speak to others about the Lord Jesus Christ. And unsurprisingly, perhaps because of that, we find it the hardest. Satan with all in his power to prevent us, our human frailties, our human weaknesses, our lack of confidence, and all of those things will mitigate against us. And yet, Father God, we recognise it's an awesome privilege that's ours, and a great responsibility before you. So, Father, as we seek to understand it a little better, we just ask that your Spirit would work in our minds and hearts. And Father, more than that, that would then affect our lives, and particularly our speech, as we seek to live lives that radiate Christ, so too we might hold out that word of life to those we move amongst. We ask this in Jesus' name. We ask it for his glory. Amen. Tonight and next Sunday night is not so much going to be an exposition of a passage of Scripture as much as sort of trying to teach that which is in accord with sound doctrine, as Paul would put it, as we look just really at a number of different verses in Scripture and just try and talk a little about what it means. Jesus said to his disciples, recorded for us in Mark 16, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." And perhaps the better, or the more familiarly known wording in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28, where we read, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age.'" My first intent was to look at three reasons tonight why we should talk to others about Christ. As usually happens when you start to plan it, it grows. So we're going to look at one, and then, God willing, perhaps a couple more next week. But the reason I want us to look at tonight is this. It is for the glory of God that we do it. I want to argue that that is the first reason, that's the greatest reason, that we talk to anyone else about Jesus Christ. And I do believe with all my heart that it's important that we not only know that, but believe it. But that is primarily what it's about. It's about the glory of God. Isaiah 43, the first seven verses read like this. "But now, this is what the Lord says. He who has created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Do you see? God not only created us for his glory, he redeemed us for his glory. All who I have called for my glory. God chooses and ordains to eternal life those who in the fullness of time will hear the gospel and by the work of his grace respond in repentance and faith. Every one of those, past, now, until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he is doing that. He is saving them primarily for his glory's sake, that he will be magnified in it. So again, in Ephesians, in the opening verses, isn't it? We've looked at them recently. We sing a song now based upon those verses, Ephesians 1:4-6. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. And a bit further down in verse 14 of chapter 1, until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. My friend, when a man or a woman, when a sinner who is lost without hope and enemy because of their evil behaviour, who are dead in their transgressions and sins, are brought by God out of darkness into his glorious light, he gets the glory. That's the whole point. He is magnified, he is glorified, and in that person's life, from that moment on, through the rest of this lifetime, their great desire should be to glorify him who has done that. And then for the whole of eternity, the song of the redeemed will be the song of the praise of the Lamb who was slain, who is worthy of praise and honour because he shed his blood to redeem us. And more, scripture makes clear that every talking of Christ to someone else brings glory to him. It's so easy for us to get that wrong, isn't it? To think that Christ is only glorified when that person is actually saved. He's not. Scripture goes whole miles further than that. It says when you just open your mouth and say something truthful about Jesus Christ to someone who doesn't know him, Christ is glorified in that. Let me just read to you from 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14 to 17. But thanks, yeah, if you've got your Bibles, it wouldn't be bad to turn to it. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 to 17. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. That is an amazing scripture, isn't it? I find that absolutely amazing. Paul is saying, understandably, who is capable, who can possibly take on doing such a work as this? When I stand up and I speak to someone, I'm either the fragrance of life or the aroma of death to them. I'm either, through God's work, through the words I speak, leading them to Christ, or I'm confirming them their rejection of Christ and condemning them to eternal damnation. Who is able to do that work? And he says, well, the only way I can possibly do it is in Christ, speaking before God with sincerity like someone sent from God, because it's God's work to do it. But you see there, very clear in verse 15, there are two divisions in the world. Those being saved, and he's not in that context talking about those who already received the gospel and given their lives to Christ. He's talking about an evangelistic setting where you're talking to people not knowing what their response is going to be. That's what the ministry that Paul was involved in. And he says, you're speaking into this group of people and you don't know who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. But he says there, verse 15, amongst those, there are those who are being saved. even as you start to speak the words of life, there's a work being done in them by God's Spirit and by God's grace that is bringing them to salvation if they're going to be saved. And if they're not going to be, then they are perishing already. It's not something future, as though God's given us a probation period and said, okay, at the end of your lives, you know, you sort of make a decision which you're going to be. We are perishing unless the gospel is heard, and then as it is heard, if God's Spirit takes to that and applies it in our minds and hearts, we are being saved. And that culminates in us coming to the cross and yielding our lives to Christ as His grace draws us there. And then in a life of obedience and submission after that. So what effect does the gospel have on these two groups that we can't distinguish between when we look at them? I can't go into my place of work or into the village and say, oh yes, that's someone who is being saved and that's someone who's perishing. You can't tell, can you? You're just faced with people who don't know Christ. And the effect of the gospel, verse 16, well, the wonderful effect is that if they're going to be saved, it's the fragrance of life to them. It's the words they desperately need to hear. It's the words that give them hope. It's the words that transform them. It's the words that take them from being a sinner under God's wrath to a saint under His grace. But to others, it actually condemns them. It condemns them not least because they hear the gospel of Christ and rejecting that are actually orientating themselves even more directly opposed to God, aren't they? They're no longer just in ignorance, they're no longer just rejecting the claims of creation about God, the claims of their conscience about God, the claims that they may have heard somewhere other vaguely about God. They're now deliberately rejecting God's revealed truth about Himself. So they're of their own choice putting themselves directly in opposition to God and confirming that they are destined for hell unless God's grace overrules that. But more than that, their guilt is now greater because they've known more, and because more opportunity has been given them, their rejection of that and their denial of that counts more against them. There are degrees of accountability before God. Scripture makes that clear. And to have heard the gospel well presented and have chosen to reject it, you put yourself in a worse place before God. So he says, but here's the amazing thing, verse 15. In either case, we are to God the aroma of Christ. Isn't that amazing? That right there in that moment that you open your mouth to speak about Jesus Christ, and you just start to talk about Him with all your hesitancy and all your fear and all your simplicity, and if you've only been a Christian a few days, or your lack of understanding and everything else, the moment you open your mouth and start to speak truth about Christ to someone who doesn't know Him, that is to God like the aroma of Christ. Isn't that amazing? And God gets the glory. God is just glorified by you opening your mouth and speaking about Christ to someone. That just thrills my heart. Because so often when you talk about Christ, you don't get a very good reception to it, do you? Humanly speaking. And it would be so easy to become so discouraged and so despondent about it. But God was glorified there in that moment. He was glorified in it. Simply because you opened your mouth and said something. So what I want us to do in the rest of the time we've got this evening is just look at some of the reasons why it's important that we understand that it's all about the glory of God when we come to talk to others about Christ. The first reason I want to give you is very simply this. It's the first reason because it's right. It is about the glory of God. And if we don't see that as the most important reason, then we're doing it for the wrong most important reason. God is righteous in all He does, isn't He? God is always in. To be righteous means you do what is in accord with what is right by God. You align yourself with the truth of God. God, His first passion is His glory. That's what we've just read in those verses in Isaiah. It's what Sandra read to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's what we just read there in 1 Corinthians 6. For God, it's about His glory. And He is righteous because it is right that it's about His glory. And if we are to be righteous, as He calls us to, then that's why we've got to be doing it as well. If I say I'm not interested in the glory of God in this, for me there's a more important reason than that, then you are not in the right. Now it worries me that some Christians don't really seem bothered about that. You know, we'll go to non-Christians and say, look, it doesn't matter what you're feeling. You've got to know that the Bible speaks truth. And you might feel that you're safe and you might feel that you're not in danger, but God says you are. We're very clear that feelings are subjective and objective truth has got to be listened to, aren't we? So why is it then sometimes when people become Christians, they seem to reason differently? And you can say to them, look, the Bible, objective truth, says that the most important reason is the glory of God. And they'll say, yeah, but the reason I feel most important is to see the people saved. And you say, yes, but can't you see you're doing exactly what you would tell a non-Christian is wrong? You're putting your feelings above the word of God. God says the right, greatest reason, the highest motive for evangelism is the glory of God. That he is glorified in everything. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That's what God says. That everything ultimately has got to be for the glory of God, or it's missed its point. It's missed its purpose. Reason one, God himself seeks his glory above all things because that is what is right. Reason two, it makes speaking always worthwhile. If we lose sight of the motives of God's glory, if we lose sight of that motive, if the only motive we think about is seeing that person saved, can I suggest to you, we're going to find times when we don't think it worthwhile to speak about God, about Jesus Christ. For example, if someone has rejected you 20 times, 20 times you've tried to share the gospel with them, and 20 times they've just thrown it back in your face, can I suggest to you, you're not going to have the same motivation to share it with them a 21st time if your only motive in doing it is to see them saved, because you're going to be sort of concluding, I'm wasting my time with them. You're sort of going to be concluding they ain't going to be saved. And you're not going to have that same enthusiasm to share the gospel a 21st or a 51st or a 101st time as you had the first time if your highest motive is to see them saved. If your highest motive is the glory of God in you sharing the gospel, it doesn't make any difference, does it? God is as glorified that 101st time as he was the first time. So you've still got the same highest motivation to do it. If you start speaking about Christ and the person starts swearing at you and abusing you, why are you going to want to continue? If the only purpose is about seeing them saved and their immediate response indicates very strongly that they're not interested, why are you going to continue trying to speak to them about Christ if that's your motive? But if your highest motive is the glory of God, and God has called you to do that, and God says when you speak, and the more they persecute you, the more blessed you are, and the more they persecute you, the more I'm magnified and glorified, that you shine like stars in the darkness, that you hold out the word of life in this depraved and crooked generation, you're going to carry on, aren't you? Because God is going to get more glory the harder the going gets. If you think that you're going to have a better opportunity to speak to that person in a month's time, if you think, well, when Henry comes in July, I could invite that person along and that would be a really good chance for them to hear the gospel, why, if you believe that's the only motive, that they get saved, you're not going to risk speaking to them tomorrow or the next day, are you? Because you might muck it up. You think, well, you know, I'll leave it for a better opportunity. I'll leave it for a more perfect time. I'll leave it to a professional comes along and does it. Because if I do it now, I'm just going to botch the whole thing and it's all going to go wrong. Not if it's about the glory of God, you're not. Because God doesn't want professional speakers. That's not what he looks for. Paul says, I came to you in fear and trembling and in weakness. You know, he says, but I came in the power of the Spirit. He was doing God's business. And if we truly believe that the important thing, the primary thing, is the glory of God, then we'll risk blowing that opportunity because it doesn't matter. What we're doing is glorifying and honouring God in it. And if at the end of it they turn around and say, oh, I never want to hear about Christianity again.
God has been glorified. We've done what he called us to do.
Let me give you another reason. It protects the integrity of both the message and the messenger. Let's turn to that passage that Sandra read to us there in 2 Corinthians 4. Paul's speaking here about how he presented the gospel there in Corinth, isn't he? He went to what was one of the centres of its day for philosophical debate. You know, they didn't have their TVs, they didn't have their Wii, Nintendos and, you know, MP3 players and Facebook and all the rest of it. Their entertainment was to go out into the marketplace and pay someone to speak. And they'd sit and listen to them speak, and the better the speaker was, the more money they could get, the bigger crowd they could get, and then they debated, and that was their life. That was Corinth. That and sexual immorality. But that was their pleasure. And when Paul went there to present the gospel, he had to decide how he was going to present it in that climate, in that culture. And what does he say? Verse 2. We renounced secret and shameful ways. You contrast that with those who are after public applause and public acceptance. You compare that with the MPs and what's been revealed of them over recent months. Paul says, when we went there, we totally renounced secret and shameful ways. Verse 2, we chose not to distort the word of God. Now, we live in a generation where, in the name of Jesus Christ, people are totally distorting the word of God. Because their goal is to see numbers of people, quote, saved, rather than the glory of God. And so they figure the way to make it most acceptable, the way to get the most people agreeing with them, and the most people accepting it, and the most people coming on board, is by distorting it. Paul says we didn't do that. Verse 2, he says we set forth the truth plainly. We said you are sinners. We said you're going to hell. We said you're under the wrath of a holy God. We said you need to come in repentance and faith. Those things that people don't want to hear, he says we set it forth plainly. Verse 3, accepting that to many it's veiled. Accepting that not only do they not want to hear it, but many of them won't accept it. Because they're perishing. Now, what is his motive for doing it in this way? You could say he was crazy. If only he'd played down sin a bit. If only he'd lifted them up as people a bit. If only he'd just made it more user-friendly and more sinner-friendly, he could have got lots more people saved. Did you notice verse 4? It's the gospel of the glory of Christ. Verse 6, close of verse 6, the knowledge of the glory of God. Go down to verse 15, the close of it is summary as to why he's done it all like this. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. He says, that was my main motive, the glory of God. And because that was my main motive, that determined exactly how I presented the message and what the message was that I presented. We can't distort what we preach if our goal is the glory of God, can we? Because God won't get any glory. God is not going to be glorified if you share with non-Christians something that isn't God-honoring, God-glorifying, if it's not the truth. You're not going to honour God if you do it in a shameful, deceitful way. Because you're not using methods that God approves of. So Paul says, because when I came to you, my primary motive was the glory of God. I was so careful to ensure that the message I presented and the way I presented it were the ways that God would have me do it. Because otherwise, you won't get the glory, folks. What we need in our generation in the churches, isn't it, is a realization and a return to the centrality of the glory of God. And we wouldn't get churches wanting to distort it. We wouldn't get Christians wanting to compromise themselves and their holiness, their pursuit of holiness and everything else in order to present it, thinking that somehow that makes it a better message or a better presentation to bring. It can't. when it goes against the goal of God himself, which is his glory, in the simple, beautiful message of the cross of Christ. It sustains you in the fight. What do I mean by that? If my only goal of preaching the gospel is to see particular people that I share it with saved, how do I cope when they're not saved? How do I cope when they're not saved? I mean, we need to face up to the reality of that, don't we, as Christians? You know, we've all got people we love, desperately love, who are not saved. We plead with the Lord for them. I trust we share the gospel with them. And we pray and we long for their salvation. And by God's grace, they might well be saved, and I pray they are. But what if they aren't? If that's your only motive, if that's your highest motive, what does that do to you? It will destroy you, won't it? The only thing I had, the greatest desire I had, everything to me was that person was saved, and now they've died. Not saved. What's it going to do for you when you present the gospel to someone and they throw it back in your face, someone who you love, and you long to see them saved, and you tell them what Jesus Christ has done for you, and they just turn around and laugh at you? What's that going to do for you? If your only motive for sharing it in the first place was to see them saved. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. If you're sitting here thinking, but I've got such a heart to see those people saved, I long to see them saved, I'm desperate to see them saved, are you now saying that's a wrong motive? Absolutely not. Keep that with every fibre of your being. Long to see them saved, please with God to see them saved, do everything you can to see them saved. That's right. God doesn't want to diminish that motive. He just wants you to recognise that there should be another one even above that. His glory. And if you can put that other one above that without diminishing that one, then when they're not saved, or when they just throw it back in your face, or when you go into work and you've been building up courage for the last 6 months to speak to someone about Christ, and they just turn around and swear at you and never speak to you again, if you've got a higher motive, it will sustain you in that, won't it? But God was glorified. Christ was glorified. When they turned around and laughed at me, God got the glory. Amen. I mean, isn't that an amazing motive for speaking? You know, that despite their response, despite their indifference, despite their rejection, my Saviour got the praise because I spoke. And it makes sense of world mission. What do I mean by that? How do you reason the sense of pouring hundreds of thousands of pounds, maybe millions of pounds, into sending some missionaries to some out-of-the-way tribe somewhere, learning to speak their language over maybe years, and then somehow getting that language into writing so that you can write a Bible, and then getting it all translated, proof-checked, everything else, to give back to it, when there's only 1,000 of them to start with? How do you justify that money when instead you could have sent 1 million Bibles into China, you know, or into India or somewhere where the gospel's just exploding in growth, and seen thousands or millions of people saved for the same investment that you've just put into trying to reach a few hundred that might reject it, humanly speaking? How do you make sense of that? Why worry about one person in your workplace who at the end of the day, in everybody's eyes, is not important? Now please, let me say this, and I hesitate to say it because I know I can be immediately misunderstood. If I say the cleaner who comes in and out of office hours, you understand what I'm trying to say. Not even someone that you have coffee with, or you socialise with, or you chat with, or anything else. You never even see them. You just come in the morning, they've done their work, and as you go out the door, they're just coming in to clean the office at the end of the day. Why should you put yourself out to get to know them, to stay behind after work to be able to talk to them, to go through the gospel? Why do that when you can speak to plenty of other people all day long in the office? John Piper, in his book Let the Nations Be Glad, gives this one, which I think is a very good example of it. Imagine that you're in a boat. There's a ship that's sinking, and it sends out an SOS, and the people have abandoned ship and they're drowning in the sea, and you've got a boat and you're going out there to rescue them, and you're loading up and you're coming back rescuing people, going back again, and then another ship starts to sink further away and they send out an SOS message. Why on earth are you going to abandon picking up people from this first one to go to reach the second one, when in the time that you're travelling there, even more people are going to die that you could have rescued? It just doesn't make sense, does it? If the only thing it's about is how many people you can save and saving souls, if that is the only objective, then you forget all the little ones. You forget the further ones. You forget the ones that are more difficult. And you say, let's focus here, folks, because this is easy and we can get lots. Do you remember Philip? He's there in Samaria and there's a great revival going on. And what does God do? He goes and says to Philip, come on, take me away from there. I'm going to stick you in the middle of the wilderness to meet with one man, one Ethiopian eunuch, because I want to see him saved. See, now none of that makes sense if our highest motive is just the saving of souls, is it? Because you're going to go where there are most and where it's easiest, where you can see the most number of people saved with the least expenditure. But if it's about the glory of God, then you go into all the world and preach the gospel, don't you? Because nowhere does God suggest that God is interested in numbers. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, and heaven is going to be populated with the maximum number of people possible. It isn't. What does God say? It's going to be populated with people out of every language and tribe and nation upon earth. That's his goal. It's about individuals. It's about people across the spectrum without distinction, for there's no favoritism with God. And that makes each person as worthwhile a target for the gospel as any other person. And that's why the gospel's got to be taken to little groups, however small and insignificant they are. That's why the cleaner who's in your office after office hours deserves as much of you staying behind to speak to them as the people you're with all day long. Because God's not interested in ease and he's not interested in numbers. He's interested in you proclaiming the gospel to every creature under heaven. And that will happen when our first motive is the glory of God. That will happen when that's our greatest motive. I want to see God glorified today. If we go out into the day with that motive, then we'll get it right, won't we? Doesn't matter how they respond. Doesn't matter how many we get the chance to speak to. Doesn't matter how important or not they are in the world's eyes. Doesn't matter if they're male or female, old or young. All of that is irrelevant. We stand up and we speak the truth about Jesus Christ, and he gets the glory. And he, by his grace, will save those as his spirit works in their hearts and minds. We're going to sing number 780.